Before we look at our passage of Scripture tonight, normally we read first and then jump in. And before we do that, I want to share with you guys a story about three young men before we do that. The first young man, furious at the poor display of his favorite football team and angered by a particular fan of the opposing team cheering loudly beside him, and after having one too many drinks that night at the local bar, takes a swing and punches the obnoxious fan in the face. That's the first young man. The second young man, having failed to receive a long-awaited promotion from his boss to some newly hired and exceedingly incompetent employee whose only skill seems to be sucking up to the boss, and having stormed into his office to exchange some unpleasant words only to end up being fired from his job in front of all of his coworkers, takes a swing and punches the CEO in the face. Third young man, having fallen into the wrong crowd because of a terrible home life, finding acceptance and respect from a group of other young men of less than reputable character, and now in the middle of a fight between members of a rival gang to defend one of his brothers, in which local authorities had been called to break up the fight, accidentally takes a swing and strikes a police officer. Now, in all three stories, each young man was motivated by somewhat understandable reasons, and their actions were the exact same. However, which of these three young men would receive a more severe punishment for their rash actions? The answer is obviously the third. But why? Same motivation, same action, but why would the third individual face a greater punishment? Simply, the greater the authority rebelled against, the greater the punishment. Imagine if the police officer was the president. You see, instantly you're already thinking like, ooh, that's not good. There's a reason why. The greater the authority, the greater the punishment. And the reason why I start with this little small modern-day parable is for a very important reason for what we're about to see tonight in our text. Is that sinning against an infinitely holy God, a violation of perfect righteousness, results in an infinitely comparable and just punishment, eternal wrath and judgment of God. To understand Psalm 51, we must understand the size of sin. And to rebel against the God of heaven and earth, even in the smallest sin, is cosmic treason. With that being said, let's stand together and read Psalm 51, verses 7 through 12. This is starting in verse 7. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. This is God's word. Let's pray. Holy Father, we praise you and thank you for your word. Spirit, I ask that you would use my words tonight to preach the truth of this passage. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would allow the light of the gospel to shine even in our hearts tonight. A passage so familiar, many of us know this, many of us have prayed these very words. Holy Spirit, I ask as you continue to speak today through your word that even tonight your voice would be heard loud and clear in our hearts. Father, we ask that you would do this in the name of your Son. Amen. You may be seated. in verse 3 to 6 of this psalm is part of what Pastor Kyle preached on last Sunday night. We saw a picture of confession. We saw a biblical picture of what confession looks like, right? I love, Pastor Kyle made this so clear last week, is that in the passage it says, against you only have I sinned. David did many wrong things in this just one incident, yet ultimately it was God who he sinned against. So God desires complete holiness. Dave confesses wickedness. Yet every sin we commit is a direct assault on the holiness of God. Every sin is an assault on God's supremacy and righteousness. It's cosmic treason. But in our passage this evening, we will see a biblical portrait of, the fancy name for it is supplication. We say that word a lot, and there's a really helpful definition. Supplication is a humble and sincere appeal to an authority who has the power to grant a request. So supplication is more than just a prayer. It's a request, a humble request to one in authority who has the power to grant it. And what David does here is he brings a supplication, right, before the Lord. And verses 7 through 12 give us a picture of that. So tonight what we're going to look at is what David is requesting from God, what he is bringing before this authority that he has offended, infinitely offended, infinitely offended. Let's begin with verse 7. First, we're going to see the need of forgiveness. Let's start with verse 7. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. This word purge literally means to de-sin. Like, to de-sin, to unsin somebody, if that were a word. To de-sin, it's the opposite, it's to remove it. It means cleanse, purify. And it's interesting because what David does here is he used very vivid imagery for the audience he's writing to. For us, it's far removed. We don't understand what hyssop is. Unless some of you have hyssop plants in your backyard, most of you don't know what hyssop is or are used to it or familiar with it. For David's audience, this word would immediately bring a certain event to mind. If I say the words Twin Towers, all of you instantly either picture the Twin Towers as they were, or especially on a day like today, you can see that image. It's been seared into our minds, that picture of the smoking towers, right? You can see that. And when David says the word hyssop, a very similar image, same kind of idea, the same like imagery will come to mind by using it. Hyssop was a plant whose stalks had these white flowers on the ends of it. In a sense, it's almost like you could think of it as like a giant brush. Got a nice long handle and a nice end to it. And if you remember, when the instructions for the Passover were given out, they were to take the lamb, kill it. And what were they to do? They were to use the hyssop as like a brush and smear the blood across the lintel and across the doorpost. That's what hyssop was used. That was what God in his infinite wisdom and provision told them to do. It was also used in Leviticus, when you see in the law, it was used for purification rites. So for lepers or those who had touched a corpse, the priest, after having made a sacrifice and poured some blood of this dove or a different animal over this mixture of water, blood and water, he would take the hyssop branch and dip it and sprinkle it. Can you kind of see that? You can see the priest doing that. And it's quite gross. Think about that. It's vile. The blood of this animal, and he's dipping it and sprinkling it over the person that's unclean. So by referring to this hyssop, David is asking God to cleanse him of his sin. You see that? That's what he's trying to get out. He wants those that are reading this, those that are seeing this, this is what he's implying. He's referring to these Passover institution and to these purification rites, which implies that David is sinful, dirty, he's impure, he's stained, he's corrupted. Basically, he's a spiritual leper. You guys know what leprosy is? There's a really helpful explanation of this from Easton's Bible Dictionary. I love it. It says, leprosy began with specks on the eyelids and on the palms. gradually spreading over the body, bleaching the hair white wherever they would appear, crusting the affected parts with white scales, causing terrible sores and swellings. From the skin, the disease would eat inward to the bones, rotting the whole body gradually. In Christ's day, a leper was required to have his outer garment torn as a sign of deep grief, to go bareheaded, to cover his beard with his mantle, as if in lamentation over his own virtual death. He had further to warn passersby to keep away from him by calling out, "Unclean! Unclean!" Nor could he speak directly to anyone or receive or return a salutation, since in the East this would involve an embrace. Can you picture the shame of a leper? The isolation in the Old Testament, they were excluded from the community, had to dwell outside the camp, the isolation. This is, in Scripture, leprosy is a picture of sin. Leprosy is a vivid illustration of what sin is like. It begins small, spreads gradually, ultimately disfigures and destroys, defiles the heart of man, rendering him unfit to enter the presence of a pure and holy God. See the illustration here? And what David does in this first line, he explains in the second. Purge me, right? What does he mean? Wash me. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. And he believes that God can and will do it. If you notice that, purge me with hyssop and maybe I'll be clean. No, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Jump down to verse 9 with me. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. David is not only guilty and filthy, but he's covered in shame over this. He knows that God's inscrutable gaze pierces the heart and sees its wicked contents. And he knows that if God were to behold his sinfulness, he would be destroyed. And this is what Pastor Kyle was talking about last week. What David's doing here, this is throwing yourself upon the mercy of God. Does God see his sin? Obviously he sees his sin. But you see the request? Hide your face from my sin. Meaning, even though you know that the sin is there, please, in your mercy, hide your face from it. And not just hide his sin, but blot out all my iniquities. So it's not merely just God, pretend it's not there. It's imagery. It's that poetic language. Hide your face from my sin. Separate yourself from my sin. Don't even see it. And blot it out altogether. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Don't miss this. Don't miss it. It's a familiar verse. Don't miss it. What is David asking? For God to create. Same word as Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created. A clean heart must be created by the power of God. What a sinner needs is not just behavior modification, an attitude adjustment, or just a clean record, but a miracle, a new, a pure heart. But I love this. Not only do we need creative power, not only do we need that creative power of God to make us clean, to make us new, we need God's renewing power continuously. It's not as if though God just created this one day, that's it. God sustains his creation, right? Even now, he upholds the universe by the word of his power, Hebrews says about Christ. So even now, God is sustaining. And what David's saying here is modeling that. He needs that created, he needs that new heart, but he needs God to renew a right spirit within me. This is that sanctifying grace that we need. Remember, we saw it in our question of the week, the video we saw a few weeks ago. He's perfected those whom he is perfecting, right? He has sanctified those who are being sanctified. It's that idea of we are already made right, but what God does is he continually sanctifies us, continually purifies us, refines us. That's more along the lines of what David's asking here. It's interesting. David is a child of God, right? We know he is. He's God's anointed king. We know the very fact that he's repenting here shows you that he has a heart after God. So while it's absolutely true that he's asking for God to create in him a clean heart, this is more so explained by this whole verse. Notice it. It's more so a plea that God would continue to shape his affections and guide him and turn him away from sin, similar to how we would pray to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to walk in the Spirit. It's not so much that every day I have to say, oh no, I don't think I have the Holy Spirit anymore. It's no, God, I need your Holy Spirit more and more. You know what I mean? It's that idea that you have it, but at the same time is that you are growing and you're being yielded to. What David's asking is for a clean, pure, motivated heart, pure affections. And it's not just removing sin. Please get this. David's not just saying, God, get rid of that sin over here. Once you do that, oh, I'm done. No, he says, create in me a clean heart and renew in me a steadfast spirit. That's what this word right is better translated as. It's steadfast. A spirit that doesn't waver, that doesn't get distracted, that doesn't see the appetites of the flesh and jump on them, the lust of the eyes, right? The pride of life. It's a spirit that is steadfast, stayed true, a right spirit. Notice, jump down to verse 12. Look at the very end of our passage this evening. The very last part of verse 12, it says, uphold me with a willing spirit. You see what he's asking? It's not just a one-time forgiveness here. It's a continual, I need a spirit that is willing to obey. A heart, an inner disposition that is fixed upon you, that he might live in obedience to God. Sounds like the new covenant, doesn't it? Those of you that have maybe been in our Sunday school class and heard about it or not, even as we've been preaching through this, Galatians and Ephesians, we've covered it quite a bit. Does this sound like the new covenant promise from Ezekiel 36? I'll give you a new heart, a new spirit I'll put within you. I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh, give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. You see what the new covenant was saying? It's not just I'll forgive you. It's I'll make you new creations. I'll give you new affections. I'll give you new desires. I'll give you new appetites. I'll sanctify your appetites. What you find pleasurable will be holy things, not debased things. That's the promise, and it's awesome that David, before Ezekiel or Jeremiah ever prophesied of that, David is already requesting that from the Lord. Why? Because that's the true need. That's the need. It's not a one-time act of forgiveness alone. It's that plus a lifelong willingness by God's Spirit. David understands that his sin is more than just dirt to be swept under the rug. It's spiritual leprosy. It's defiling. It's a condition that affects our hearts, our minds, our wills. But worst of all, David needs cleansing because of the consequences. Look at verse 11. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. We've seen this, right? Psalm 15, when Ryan Anishak preached on who can ascend the hill of the Lord. Who can do it? Only one who is pure, blameless, holy. So because of David's sinfulness, he should be cast off that mountain. He should rightfully be expelled from that mountain. Can God's Holy Spirit have anything to do with unrighteousness, wickedness? David knows this. Do you see how he's pleading? It's supplication. He's throwing himself upon the mercy of God, saying, do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your spirit from me. Again, this is not a verse about losing salvation. Think about the context. What had just happened with Saul, King Saul? What had just happened? Right? Saul had the Holy Spirit left him, removed from him. That blessing, in the Old Testament especially, the Holy Spirit's work we see very clearly. The Holy Spirit would empower individuals for governance, for creative things, for different tasks like the judges, the prophets. So for the Holy Spirit to be taken away from David is to be rejected from that covenant position as Israel's king. That anointing, that special blessing that David had, he knows he doesn't deserve that anymore. He should be stripped of his kingship because he's impure. He cannot be Yahweh's representative king. He's not holy. So what David is asking for is he's asking for God to not reject him from that position of favor, of that anointed position that he had. That it was an intimate relationship with the presence of God, of a very deep awareness of who God was, and he did not want to lose that. So notice, after all these verses so far, the ones that we've looked at, do you see all the requests that David's making? He's acknowledging that God alone must perform every one of these things. Purge me, wash me, hide your face from my sins, blot out all my sins, create in me a clean heart, renew a right spirit within me, cast me not away, take not your Holy Spirit from me. You see, he's coming to God alone for this because he knows he can do nothing about it himself. But why does David so desperately want God's forgiveness? These are the questions you need to think about when you read scripture like this. Don't just read, create in me a clean heart, and say, oh, this is that one forgiveness psalm. I love this one. Highlight it, move on. Why is David repeating himself over and over and over? Clean me, purge me, wash me. Why does he do that? Does God not hear him? Is God deaf? No. He knows what's going on. But why is David craving forgiveness? Why is he craving purification? Why does he so desperately want God to answer him? Is he just wanting to get off the hook? I want you to think about this. Is David just not wanting to go to hell? Is David's only motivation, I'm scared of God's wrath? Is that his only motivation? I don't believe so at all. Is it part of his motivation? Absolutely. That's the fear of the Lord, knowing that our God is a consuming fire. Church, our God's a consuming fire. Be careful singing songs that say, set me ablaze. Be very careful. Be careful. That's all I'm going to say. But the idea is David just saying, God, forgive me because, boy, I'm scared of hellfire? Is that the only thing David's talking about here? No. The text shows us no. There's something much more significant going on here. And if you don't mind, I want to explain this before we move on to the next point. Unfortunately, today in the church, many people view God's forgiveness as a simple means of escape from judgment. Simple meaning, that's it. The only reason why you should come to Jesus is because hell is hot. That's it. The only reason why you need salvation is because one day you could be under God's wrath. That's it. And then that's it. Just scare somebody, then they want to get Jesus, that's it. Salvation is all it is get out of jail. It's just get out of jail free, that's all. At least I'm not going to hell. That's it. While it is certainly part of what salvation is, it is infinitely more than that. Think about this. This fire insurance mindset, right? Fire insurance meaning, you know, just to get it, just to cover your tracks, get off the hook, whoosh, I'm good to go. Only coming to God's forgiveness because you're scared of hell is the result of legalism. That is one of the surest signs of legalism. Because some churches put so much of an emphasis on just not sinning that the entire point of Christianity just becomes, don't do sinful things. That's it. Just abstain from sinful activities and then you're good to go. That's all God wants. Just don't do sinful things. So many professing Christians believe that our only God-given purpose on this earth is to not sin. That's it. Leave it alone. But that's not accurate. That's not the whole picture. That's looking at one aspect of our salvation, walking in holiness, and forgetting something else completely. God created us for something. He created us to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Think about that. If God's only purpose was to keep people from sinning, He wouldn't have made you. If that was God's only purpose, I hope people don't sin, He wouldn't have made us. But he created us anyway, knowing that sin would find its way into the world, according to God's infinite wisdom, as we heard this morning. So why would God make us? For some other purpose than just not sinning. It's for his glory, to live to his glory. It's to be abundant in good works. We saw that in Galatians. We're to be abundant in good works that God has prepared for us. We're to be eating and drinking to the glory of God. We're to be finding our highest joy and delight in him in every pursuit of life. Right? Enjoying life. Huh? To God's glory. So think about it. I'm going somewhere with this. Just stick with me. Saying that God just simply doesn't want us to sin is like saying the whole purpose of marriage is just to not commit adultery. To say that God's only purpose, the highest reason that you should be a Christian, is just so you cannot sin, to escape hell, is saying that my marriage should only be about not committing adultery. If I just never cheat on my wife, then I'm doing my duty as a husband. I'm experiencing marriage the way God intended. That's absurd. Marriage is a covenant relationship. It's meant to bring deep and intimate joy and fulfillment between a husband and wife as they glorify God and their love for one another and life together. Right? Marriage is, it's about experiencing. It's about finding joy and delight in one another, ultimately because of our joy and love in God. Here's another way to say it. Maybe a little different illustration. Saying that God simply created us not to sin is like saying the whole point of jazz improv, you know, jazz improvisation, like playing a cool solo, jazz, beautiful music. The whole point of jazz improv is just to not play the wrong notes. So if I just don't hit the wrong notes, then I'm an awesome jazz musician. Again, that's preposterous. You think that's why John Coltrane writes and plays and performs the song Giant Steps and all the other songs that he's so famous for? That's the only reason. Boy, if I just don't hit wrong notes, then I'm being a great jazz musician. No! What is it all? What's the whole point of that? It's exploring musicality. It's artistic expression. It's beautiful. It's creative. It's compelling. It's finding that flow in the music. It's just beautiful. You don't think about not playing wrong notes. You're just trying to play the right notes. You see what I mean? The whole focus is not just on this, don't play wrong notes, or marriage, don't commit adultery. That's the whole purpose. Wrong. It's so much more. That's an implied. That's a given. Right? That's an outflow of that good marriage. Not playing wrong notes is an outflow of being a phenomenal jazz musician and loving it and working on it and playing through it. So my whole point in bringing this out, I think it's a heavy point for our culture to get. But the reason why David was so fervently pleading for God's forgiveness was not simply because he feared judgment, but because he had lost something so infinitely beautiful and precious. David had lost something. His sinfulness ruined something that he desperately wanted again. It wasn't just get me off the hook. It's, Lord, there's something wrong. There's something missing. Something is not being fulfilled. What was that? What does our text say? Look at verse 8 with me. The joy of forgiveness. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have broken rejoice. David, like a spiritual leper, again, think of what lepers were like, cast out of the fellowship of the community, cut off from the life of the nation. David is experiencing a sense of separation from the presence of his God. He longs to be welcomed back into the joy, the gladness that results from being in communion with the Lord. You see, look at the imagery again. I love the Psalms. They're vivid. Let the bones you have broken. His sin was as if God was crushing his bones. He felt such a weight, such a conviction, such a dread. It was as if his bones were breaking under the weight of his sin. And he says, let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Literally dance, leap. Broken bones dancing. You see that? He's so crushed. And he wants this joy that he lost. He wants that joy found in a restored and intimate relationship with Yahweh. Psalm 16:11. you make known to me the path of life. What does David say? Verse 11. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. David has been cut off from his perfect satisfaction in this life. In attempting to find satisfaction in sexual intimacy with a woman, not his wife, in attempting to find that relief from guilt by having her husband murdered, in trying to find fulfillment in something so fleeting, David has lost infinite joy. He's lost that satisfaction. What about Psalm 27, verse 4? One thing I have asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For David, the beauty of God, his holiness, the character of God, that image of God, that he doesn't have to worry about that sinfulness separating him. He can come before God holy and clean. God's beauty is infinitely, perfectly satisfying. He dreads life without it. He desires this. Psalm 84:10, a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. We know this is David's heart, but because of his sinfulness, because he stumbled in this sin, because he sought satisfaction somewhere else other than God Almighty, it left him with dread, shame, with guilt, with broken bones. And he knows that the only way he can find that joy again is through forgiveness. Right? That's why he cries out, "Don't take your spirit from me. Don't cast me out of your presence. Because in your presence there is the only reason I have for existing. The only hope, the only joy, the only purpose, the only peace, the only security ever." And to follow after sin is to reject that, is to turn your eyes to worthless things. Look at the beginning of verse 12, right? Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Restore to me the joy of your... I love that it says your salvation. It's not my salvation. It's restoring to me the joy of thy salvation. It's salvation that comes from God. He emphasizes that over and over and over. David's need for forgiveness was not just driven by a fear of punishment, but by the joy of forgiveness. I want you to understand this. The reason why David craved forgiveness was not just fear of punishment, but it was the joy of forgiveness. He desired that joy, the only source of true and lasting joy. God is the source of living water, church. He satisfies us. What an illustration. You ever been thirsty? Like, think about that. So simple, so base. It's children's church illustrations. You ever been thirsty? There's a reason why that illustration's used. Even right now, I'm parched. Thank you, Clark. Boy, that's delicious. Your soul thirsts, and it only finds that quenching, satisfying taste in Christ Jesus. Our God is the only source of abundant life. He's the only source of purpose, contentment, happiness, beauty, satisfaction. Matthew Henry writes, "A child of God knows no true nor solid joy but the joy of God's salvation. Joy in God, his Savior, and in the hope of eternal life." But the smallest of sins is cosmic treason, church. Immediately cuts us off from fellowship with God. Without God's forgiveness, we are spiritual lepers, crying out, unclean, unclean, cast out, rejected. There can be no lasting joy while under God's wrath. There can be no lasting joy while under God's wrath. And for so many, they have God's wrath stored up against them because they've never confessed Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. They might have the most happy existence you can think of. All the money in the world, perfect job, perfect wife, perfect kids. Are they joyful? Sure they are. Are they happy? Absolutely. Will they be happy in 1,000 years? No. true joy is something that you can be still satisfied with and happy with 1,000 years from now. Forget right now. And while God's wrath is stored up against you as a sinner, you can have no true and lasting joy. Therefore, what does David do? He cries out for salvation. He cries out for a creation of a new heart, a steadfast spirit, spiritual cleansing. Ultimately, he needs atonement. But again, the question you should be asking when you read through a passage like this, when you come to Psalm 51:1, we read it last week, when Pastor Kyle's reading, "Create in me a clean heart, O God," we need to pause for a second. Who have we sinned against? God. So what David is doing is he's coming before the infinite authority that he has mocked, that he has rebelled against, that he's spit on. And he's saying, "Forgive me." So here's the question. How can God forgive him? You all probably know the answer. But I want you to think about this. This is what the text demands that we ask when you read this. How can God do this? Sin deserves punishment. Sin demands punishment. God's perfect holiness demands sinners be punished. His holiness demands it. Finally, see the cost of forgiveness. For David's prayers to be answered here, he needs a sacrifice. Scriptures are clear. Old Testament, Leviticus 17, it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Blood makes atonement. Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. Why? Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Sin demands payment. Sin demands payment, and that payment for those who cannot pay it is death. Hell is an eternity trying to pay off the debt that we owe. So in order for God to deal justly with sin, blood must be shed, for that's the punishment. So what David needs is an atoning sacrifice. But there's a problem. Hebrews 10:4. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. David neared the sacrifices from the temple, probably smelling the flesh of animals, the blood, seeing it day after day, knows that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins. Day after day, year after year, priests would offer sacrifices to God, right? But the very fact that they were offered day after day, year after year, demonstrates they were not sufficient, church. God's wrath was not totally, perfectly satisfied or propitiated, because it's not the animals who are the guilty party. It's man. It's God's creation. It's God's creation of humanity. Man is guilty. Men sin. Men need atonement. So not only do we need a sacrifice, what do we need? We need a substitute. Otherwise, no human being would be left alive on this planet. For us to experience forgiveness and to enter back into relationship with our God, we need someone to pay that price. Church, I know you know these terms. I know you know this logic. But we have to see this in this passage. The text demands that we see this. We need a sacrificial substitute who can't just be any man. He has to be sinless, right? He has to be pure or spotless. Oh, wait, if he's going to pay the price of every sin committed by every one of God's people, he's going to have to be divine. Your blood can't even atone for your own sins. How are you going to atone for the church of God? Your blood needs to be of infinite value. That sinless, sacrificial substitute must be divine. Therefore, the cost of David's forgiveness is if God himself would somehow provide a sinless, sacrificial substitute to atone for sins. But who would pay such an infinite debt who did not owe it? Who could ever pay the infinite debt owed to an infinitely holy God? Enter the God-man. Jehovah Jireh. God will provide a lamb. Christ Jesus is the Lamb of God. Hebrews 9 says it so well. Verse 13. If the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The cost of our forgiveness was the death of the very Son of God. God himself paid a debt that he did not owe on behalf of those who owed a debt they could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sins away. And now, if we confess our sins, what does Scripture tell us that God does? He is faithful and just. Now, pause. We're talking about God's justice. What does God's justice demand? Payment. Sin to be punished. God should be faithful and just to hear a confessor of sin and damn them. You hear that in the verse? If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to punish us for our sins. But he punished his Son. So what does the verse say? He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He is not only merciful to do it, he's just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And God also gives us his Holy Spirit. He creates in us a willing spirit. He gives us his Holy Spirit that we might walk in obedience. David's prayer for forgiveness was ultimately answered in the atoning work of Christ Jesus. In faith, holding to the promises of God, David looked forward to the day when God would provide a sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. The forgiving grace and sanctifying, renewing grace of God is available right now for the unbeliever dead in sin or the Christ follower battling with sin. So have you felt the crushing weight of your sin and thrown yourself upon the mercy of God in repentance? I ask that to you guys tonight. Most of you I know are believers. But there was a time in my life where I knew what Jesus had done. I knew the right answers. I knew the right verses. But I had never felt the weight of my sin. To understand what my sin cost the Savior. Have you only come to Jesus for fire insurance? When you think back about your testimony, is your testimony, I just didn't like to be burned, so I wanted to get saved? Is that your only testimony? Have you failed to come to Jesus as your greatest treasure? That pearl of great value, of infinite price? John Piper said it so well, a non-treasured Christ is a non-saving Christ. A non-treasured Christ is a non-saving Christ. And I think he's absolutely right. Sometimes when you say phrases like that, it could be a little too, I don't know, it's a little too harsh. That is biblical. Man, is that biblical. If you have not found Christ to be ultimately satisfying, compelling, and craved that reconciliation with God, your Maker, through the sacrifice of Christ Jesus, if that is not your testimony, you need to examine your heart tonight, church. Amen. If your only reason for being here is because you don't like hell, that is not biblical Christianity. That's a very, very crucial part to it. That's the fear of God. I know who God is. I know our God's a consuming fire, but that's not why I come to Christ. It's because God is all-satisfying. He's beautiful. He's that treasure that I sell everything for to get. Amen. The parable is not a man was traveling and heard about this guy that was trying to kill him, so he ran as far as he could in the other direction and just happened to be saved. It's a man found a treasure hidden in a field and got rid of everything so he could obtain it. It's a treasure. It's a joy to be had. Maybe you're truly born again tonight, but you find yourself falling repeatedly into patterns of sinful behaviors, temptations over and over and over again. Do you need God to create a clean heart in you tonight and renew a steadfast spirit? Ask that God tonight would reveal to you the incomparable and all-satisfying beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And finally, I ask, are you living in the joy of salvation? Have you found yourself forgetting the infinite cost paid by God Himself on your behalf? Because your worship of God is directly related to your understanding of sin. He's forgiven little, loves little. He who's been forgiven much, loves much. This evening, let us pray. Let us confess to God. Let us bring our supplication before Him. And pray this tonight. Let's remember what Christ has done. And in faith, come to Jesus tonight as the source of living water. Let's bow our heads in prayer.